chapter 22 of the Revelation. Now we'll just read one verse here tonight. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now let us turn back again to the Gospel by John. Chapter 1. The Gospel by John, chapter 1. Verse 10, concerning the Lord Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made, or better, the Word became, by an act of his own will. The Word became flesh and dwelt. And the word here for dwelling is tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is prepared before me, whose shoes latcheth I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is prepared before me, for he was before me. One of the incidental proofs of the pre-existence of the blessed Lord. As to his humanity, he was younger than John, but he was before John as to his deity. I knew him not, he said, verse 31, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing in water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with or in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. The multitude didn't hear him say this, but these two disciples that were near to John, they heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth, or better, he findeth first, his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own precious word. I have believed for a long time that the writings of John are intimately connected. John was a fisherman, and whenever young believers are saved, I invariably tell them that they should commence to read in the four Gospels, those four beautiful portraits of the Blessed Lord. I needn't go over the ground again, it has been often covered, but in the Gospel by Matthew, we're looking at the Sovereign of Israel, the Messiah, and that Gospel gathers up the facts about the King and his glory. When we turn the pages to Mark, the shortest of the four, we write over it, Behold my servant. And there we have the beautiful service of the Lord. It's interesting that the Gospels begin with these offices, with the King and with the servant. If we had been arranging them, we would have commenced with John, the highest note, the Son of God. But God begins with the King, and then from the lofty heights of sovereignty, he shows us the lowliness of the servant. And the question might be asked, who is he? And when we turn into the pages of Luke, we see that he's a true and perfect man. It's the Gospel of the face of a man. But when we come to the Gospel by John, we're looking at the glories of the Son of God, the greatness of his person, coming down into humanity. The Lord chose four men to write about his blessed Son, and they weren't chosen haphazardly. I have often thought of Matthew. He was an employee of the greatest empire the world has ever seen. He was employed by the Caesar. He sat at the receipt of customs. And as he looked out from his seat of customs, he saw the greatest empire that the world has ever seen. And he gazed upon the greatest emperor that the world had ever known or witnessed. But when he was saved, he looked out and he saw a greater empire, a worldwide empire. And he became the writer concerning the greatest emperor that will ever reign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God chose a man that was employed by the great emperor to write of the King of Kings. Mark was a servant. He attached himself to Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and as he looked upon his service, he saw it was a failing service. He had only trodden one third of the path of his service when he thought of the luxury of his mother's house in Jerusalem. And he went back from the work. He drew back. in the hour of difficulty. It's an amazing thing that the man that drew back from his service with only a third of the pathway covered, he looked out and he saw another servant, a perfect servant, one who never went back, one who went all the way to the Father's house, having finished the work that was given him to do. And so an imperfect servant writes about the perfect servant. He's the man of the second chance. Years ago I was in a Bible reading on that remarkable miracle, likely one of the most remarkable that the Lord ever performed, and that was the miracle of the two touches. When that blind man received the first touch, he saw man as trees walking. But when he received the second touch, he saw everything clearly. Mark himself was the man that got the second touch. The first touch, he saw things vaguely. The path of service was vague for him. But when he got the second touch, he wrote of the perfect servant. He saw things plainly. That's one of the ways that we apply that beautiful parable. It can be applied, of course, to the disciples before the resurrection. They saw things vaguely. But when Christ was risen from the dead, they saw things plainly. And we can apply it to ourselves. Now we see in a glass darkly the enigmas of life and the riddles of life. We cannot understand. But one day we'll stand in the presence of Emmanuel. We'll bless the heart that guided. We'll bless the hand that planned. When crowned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But when we come to Luke, it's the gospel of the physician. And Luke, the beloved physician, he likely was a ship's physician. I gather that from Acts 27. Because of his familiarity with marine life and nautical terms, it has been said that he was a ship's physician. But Luke, as he gazed on a world of diseases, he was baffled. You know, I stay with a doctor sometimes, and he has a large practice, and he said to me one day, he said, you know, I feel with all the education I have had, how little I can do to alleviate disease. It's only God can cure and heal. But I try. As Luke gazed at palsy and leprosy and death, he was baffled. But he saw one coming onto the scene who dispelled all diseases, who cleansed all leprosies, who put his fingers into the ears of the deaf and loosed the string of the dumb and made the lame to leap as a harp. The great physician is the subject of Luke's wonderful gospel. So we have a man that was employed by a king, but he looks to a greater empire. We have a man that was an imperfect servant, but he looks at a perfect servant. We have a physician who was baffled by the diseases of his time, but he sees the great physician who healed all diseases, cured all ailments, and every person that came to his presence went away blessed, and his feet were free. What a delightful story Luke is. But when we come to this gospel from which I'm going to speak a little while this evening, we have a fisherman. Psalm 106 says, they that go down to the sea in ships. Psalm 105, those that go down to the sea in ships, behold the wonders of the Lord in the deep. And here we have a fisherman. And he looks out over the sea. But the Bible says he looks into the deep. Matthew looks in an empire. Mark looks on a path that he had failed to tread. Luke gazes upon diseases and presents the great physician. But John looks beneath the surface. He went down to the sea in ships and he saw the wonder of the Lord in the deep. And so he brings to the surface the deep things of God. And this gospel, while it's the simplest language, let me say the vocabulary of John's gospel is the vocabulary of 700 words. And it means that a 7-year-old boy has a vocabulary of 700 words. And so the youngest child can understand the reading of John's gospel. It's the gospel of repetition. The world is mentioned 99 times. The Father is mentioned 118 times. We have the word abide and love and light. We have words that are repeated over and over again. The great word whosoever. Oh, what a delightful gospel it is. The gospel of faith. Believing in God. It's the gospel for the church. Matthew's gospel is for Israel. Mark's gospel is for Gentiles. Luke's gospel is for both Jew and Greek. But when we come to John's gospel, it was written 60 years after he had meditated. Here's a man that meditated for 60 years before he wrote his gospel. And consequently, it's the gospel of maturity. It's the gospel of selection. He said there are many other things that Jesus did, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's the gospel of selection. And it's the gospel of freshness. Because 93% of the material in John's gospel is not in the other gospels. And the other 7% that is in the other gospels is restated in an original fashion. I've often said to those who want to be teachers, follow the example of John. In fact, recently, a number of young men asked me, what is the best book to read to learn the ways of God? And I said, the Gospel by John. If you want to be an evangelist, the first 12 chapters present the greatest soul winner. Christ and his public ministry, those chapters 1 to 12 of John have been called Christ the Prophet. But really what we have is Christ the soul winner. In this chapter, he's winning souls. In chapter 3, he's winning Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he's winning the woman at the well. It's the great soul winner. And if I want to be a soul winner and know how to personally deal with people, I will follow the example of Christ in the opening 12 chapters of John. How to approach a woman at the well, and contrast it with how he approached the rabbi in the previous chapter, the soul winner. And I said to those young men, if you want to be a teacher, the Lord's people, read the ministry that is central in this gospel. His teaching ministry. He's presented as the priest in the upper room, but he's presented as the teacher. And following soul winning, always comes teaching. And if you want to be a shepherd, read the last chapter. And yonder by the Sea of Galilee, if he's going to teach Peter how to be a shepherd, he warms him and he fed him. And then he said, lovest thou me? A man who's going to be a shepherd, he must have a heart of affection for the flock. Lovest thou me? He must have a heart of affection for the chief shepherd himself. And the Lord shows Peter how to shepherd. Then he said, now I want you to be a shepherd. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. And so when I read this gospel, it's a veritable headline of those three great works that make up assembly life. Evangelism, chapters 1 to 12. Teaching, 13 to 17. Shepherding, chapter 21. I have often said that without evangelism, there could be no teaching. And without teaching, there could be no shepherding. The evangelist is the man that takes the hook and goes to the sea of the world to catch the fish. The teacher is the man that takes the book open up the scriptures. And the pastor, the shepherd, is the man that takes the crook. By hook or by crook, let us go by the book. There's a little ditty for you. Now, it's a delightful gospel. I could speak all night about the wonders of this gospel. I've really, really enjoyed it all my life. I've been reading it now for over 40 years. But this chapter, and I must get to it, not keep you in the porch all night introducing the subject, because the time is almost gone already. Now listen, I want you to think of this lovely chapter. I have said about John chapter 1 that it's like the book of the Revelation itself. For it begins with the pre-existence of Christ. And it sweeps right over time, and it brings us to the reign of Christ, the millennial glory of the Savior. This wonderful chapter presents three things that I want to emphasize this evening. The first is, it presents the person of Christ, and that's good in itself. Then secondly, it presents in pictorial form the assembly of God. And lastly, it presents the future of Israel. Those are three things that we should be clear about. First of all, the person of Christ. Who he is, what he accomplished. We learn here that he was the creator of all things. All things were made by him. We learn that he was a stranger when he came down here. The world knew him not. We learn that his moral glory filled the hearts of men with gladness. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have his creatorial glory and his moral loveliness. And then we have his sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And let me say, like all of John, that wonderful verse takes me back to the Pentateuch. The sin of the world takes me to Genesis 3, where the sin of the world entered. And when I read these words, the Lamb, it takes me to Exodus 12, the Lamb of God. And when I think of taking away the sin of the world, it takes me to Leviticus 16, and I see the scapegoat with all the sins of the people laid upon it, taking away the sins to a land that was not inhabited. And when I read the first word, behold, it takes me to Numbers 21. Behold, the serpent lifted up. The way of salvation is by looking. And so here is the Pentateuch compressed into John 1 and 29. I used to preach the gospel from it like this when I was young. The lamb, the loaf, and the loaf. Three L's. If you're going out into the open air, it will make a good little sermon for you. To preach the Lamb, the Lord, and the Lord. But we have the Pentateuch in that lovely verse. He's the Lamb of God. And then, as we come down the chapter, we learn that the one who was the Creator, and who was down here in moral loveliness, and who died on Calvary, that he's the King in a day to come. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Nathanael under the fig tree is a beautiful type of Israel in the day to come. When the Lord was here, he was crucified because two charges were laid against him by the nation of Israel. The first was, thou hast made thyself the Son of God. And secondly, he claimed to be the King of Israel. And so when he was on the cross, he was crucified because of his claim to deity and because of his title to the throne of Israel. From the day to come, it will all be reversed. When Israel sit around his blessed feet, they will say like Nathanael, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. This lovely chapter, it begins with eternity and it ends with the millennial kingdom. Our blessed Lord. So we have the person of Christ. Now I'm not going to speak any more about that because the central section I want to occupy your attention with for a little while. And here we have, in picture form, the church, the churches of this age. It's an assembly picture. I have said that this gospel has an assembly connotation. And running right through it, we have pictures of the New Testament local assembly. Remember, this gospel was read after the church was formed and the assemblies were practicing. And as they read it, they would see beautiful pictures of God's assembly and how God gathers his people in this age. So, we have then, in the central part of this beautiful book, a picture of the present dispensation. Now notice two things that I emphasize. Down to verse 35, where we're going to commence our study, we learn that ignorance abounded amongst the people. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. And again, John said, there standeth one among you whom you know not. And he said, I knew him not. Twice. And so when I read the beginning of this chapter, it's the chapter of darkness. John knew him not. The world knew him not. And the disciples knew him not. They were in ignorance concerning the Messiah of Israel. But notice in the beginning of this section, the Spirit of God has descended like a dove and has abode upon the head of Christ. And John was told that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended, he would in a day to come baptize, not in water, but he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. Telling us that on the day of Pentecost, a new day would be ushered in. If I were asked what marks this present dispensation, from all the dispensations that have gone, I would simply say it's marked by a man in the glory and the Spirit of God on earth. Christ in the glory as a man and the Spirit of God on earth. And that's the picture that is here. The one that is in the water baptized by the and the Spirit is rested upon him. He's the one that in a day to come when he is glorified, he will send the Spirit of God into the world to form a new thing that was never in the world before, turning away from Israel. These two disciples turned away from John, and we have a new age when ushered in. But the old dispensation was marked by ignorance and darkness, and the veil was on their mind, and they didn't understand the scriptures. But when Christ came, it made all the difference. And when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, it made all the difference. And so in the first section, the world knew him not. The disciples knew him not. John says, I knew him not. But when we come to this section, we have these lovely words. Listen to them. The first word is, in verse 41, we have found him. We have found the Messiah. And again, Jesus went forth and found Philip. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and he said, we have found him. What a difference in these two sections. We knew him not. John says, I didn't know him. The world didn't know him. Disciples didn't know him. But now when the Spirit of God is mentioned as coming, and the new age is pictured in this little section, it's all changed. And I have called this day, the day of grace, the day of the Holy Spirit, for this age is the day of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be followed by the day of Christ at the Bema, and the day of the Lord in judgment, and the day of God in eternity. But this is the day of the Holy Spirit of God, the day of grace. And during the day of grace, the Spirit of God makes him known through the scriptures. And men are able to say, we have found him. It's the day of glad discovery. The day of glad discovery. My, how we should be so thankful if we live in the most enlightened of all the dispensations. The Old Testament saints, they saw through a glass darkly, as I have just said. But today we see him in all his beauty. And we can say we have found him. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. A day of glad discovery. Here's the next thing about this day. It was a day of divine interpretation. I used to wonder when I read John 1 that this remarkable statement, verse 38, they said, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, Master. And then again, we read these words in verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And then again, we read that when the Lord Jesus called Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. And I used to wonder at that, in this chapter, that we have the thought of interpretation. And I want to say, because it's the day of the Holy Spirit that's in view, dispensationally. And that day, the present day we are in, is a day not only of glad discovery, able to see that Christ died as the Lamb of God upon the cross for me, and rose again the third day. It's the day of glad discovery, but it's the day of divine interpretation. It's the day when we have an interpreter. In this day, we have within us a divine interpreter. And so over and over again we read here, in light of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Rabbi, it is by interpretation, teacher. And again, the Messiah, by interpretation, the Christ. And Cephas, by interpretation, a stone. And so we have a divine teacher in this age who reveals to us the interpretation of the Scriptures. We never would understand the Scriptures in any way only by the divine Spirit. He alone can take of the deep things of God and make them known to his people. The Holy Spirit is not only our comforter and our guide, but the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the meaning of the Scriptures. And we are taught of God. It's a day of divine interpretation. So we have the day of glad discovery and the day of divine interpretation. But we have the day when disciples are satisfied with a person. With a person. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And as I look, I see the work of that person. That takes away my sins. But the next day after, John spake to those disciples who had believed that he was the sin bearer, and he said as he looked upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And they became satisfied with the person. It's a grand thing to be satisfied with the work of Christ. That's conversion. But to be satisfied with the person of Christ, that will produce satisfaction that the world can never get. I have often linked with this, it is finished. That takes away my sins. But it is I. That takes away my fear. And so they saw the Lamb twice. Firstly as the sin bearer, dealing with sin. And then they saw him in his perfect walk. They were satisfied. But not only were they satisfied with the work of Christ, the provision that he would make, and satisfied with the person of Christ, as we sing, satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed, finding all my joy and satisfaction on thy breast. For they were satisfied with his path. And that takes us a step further. Many believers are satisfied with the provision made at Calvary. But they are not fully satisfied with the person of Christ. Why? Well, they wouldn't have other interests if they were. If we are totally satisfied with the person of Christ, then all our joy will be in him. And all our delights will be in him. We'll not have a divided heart. And so to be satisfied with his work, conversion, to be satisfied with his person, peace. But then to be satisfied with his pathway, the footsteps of the shepherd. I've often said that Peter, when he wrote his epistle, he said, follow the steps. And where will I find the steps of the shepherd? In the Gospel by John. In the Song of Solomon, the spouse speaks to the shepherd, and she said, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. There's two things that every flock needs to have and every sheep needs to have. Rest and food. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside to the flocks of thy companions? If thou knowest not, go thy way forth from the footsteps of the flock. And I have marked in my Bible years ago the footsteps of the shepherd. That's John's Gospel. Begins here with the footsteps of the shepherd. These two disciples, they left John the Baptist and they followed him. This is the gospel of following. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The footsteps of the shepherd. And then when we come to the book of the Acts, we have the footsteps of the flock. The footsteps of the flock. It's a delightful thing to think about. The footsteps of the shepherd. And if you want to have joy in your heart, you've got to follow the footsteps of the shepherd. And following the footsteps of the shepherd is the well-beaten path of the flock that has gone before, the footsteps of the flock. If thou knowest not, go thy way forth in the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Oh, what a delightful thing to be in the footsteps of the flock. And so this lovely gospel of the footsteps of the shepherd, it begins here with two men following the shepherd to his earthly dwelling place. And it ends with two men following the shepherd out into the heavenly dwelling place along the shores of Galilee as he walked. Peter and John followed him out into eternity. One of them was told that he would reach his home by death. And the other one was told that he may not die. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? But we have two men following him out along the shores of Galilee to the heavenly home. Like us, we follow him to the heavenly home. Some from earth, from glory some, severed only till he come. The Peters that have died, and the Johns that yet remain, waiting for his coming. Two men, they which are alive and remain, shall not go before those that have fallen asleep. And so in Peter we see the brethren that fall asleep. In John we see the brethren that are alive and remain, but they're following to death until the coming to the heavenly home. But here we have two men following to the earthly home. Jesus saw two men that had been one to his work and had been one to his person and now following his pathway. And he turned and he said, what seek ye? To the woman at the tomb he said, whom seek ye? But to these men he didn't say, whom seek ye? He knew they sought him. They had known him. But he said, what seek ye? And they said, Master, which is being interpreted as teacher, that teaching Christ, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? They're looking for the earthly dwelling place of the teacher. They're looking for the earthly dwelling place of the one who is the Lamb of God and the Son of God, the one who is the baptizer in the Spirit, the one who is the great creator. And his moral loveliness has filled hearts with gladness. We would like to abide where thou art. Where dwellest thou? He didn't give them the address of the place. But as they kept company with him, he brought them to the place. It's a nameless place. It was an obscure place. It was a simple place. The character of the house meant nothing to them. It was the person that filled the house that was everything to them. It's a delightful thing to be with them in the house. Every one of these gospels speak of man with Christ in the house. In Matthew chapter 2, we have wise men that came to worship, and they carried gold and frankincense and myrrh along the highway, products of the land from which they came. They didn't open their gifts in the palace of the Herod. They were looking for the dwelling place of Christ. And a soul that is searching for the dwelling place of Christ, he'll receive heavenly direction. The star that they had seen in the east went before them, led them to the place where the Savior was. If we had seen them along the highway, we never would have known the riches that these men possessed. There was no outward evidence that they carried gold and sweet frankincense and myrrh. You could never tell in the streets their wealth. But when we see them in the house, and look how they behave in the presence of Christ, as they bow before him in adoration, as worshippers, and they open their treasures, and they fill the hands of the young child with the treasures they had carried. And in the house we see the wealth of the wise man. Sometimes we see the poverty of the wise man in the house today. And we see the wealth of the wise man in the streets. I was in a large, sophisticated assembly of wealth and means. And I made that statement, but there's nobody here with wealth and means, so you'll not be offended. But what I was saying was this, that with all the wealth that men have, we can see it displayed in the houses that they live in, and in the businesses that they operate. But the same man of wealth and wisdom, without, oftentimes in the house, they have no gold to offer. They have no frankincense to present. The poverty of the brethren is seen in the house. And the wealth is seen in streets. May God grant that the brethren may see our true wealth. I have often thought that we never know one another by our ministry. You can't even judge a man by his ability to preach the gospel. The place where you judge a man's spiritual work has the ability to present gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We've often heard that gold is for the deity, and frankincense for his manhood, and myrrh for his death. That's the traditional view. But listen, they were coming into the presence of a king. We have come to worship a king. And they came with a gift that was befitting for the dignity of a sovereign. When we come into the presence of the king in the house, we should have a gift befitting to the dignity of the king. They came with gold. The kingly metal never loses its value. And they presented gold to the king. They knew he was the king. But they may not have known he was a priest as well. But they came with frankincense. The Spirit of God had chosen frankincense for these men to carry. And frankincense is the priestly spice. In Leviticus 2, it was only a priest that could offer frankincense. And so when they placed the frankincense into the hand of Christ, they were saying, not only is he the sovereign, but he's the priest. When I was a young Christian, I was taught, wherever we get the king and the priest, we always look for the prophet in the same connotation. These three offices of Christ run right through the Bible. He's the prophet, like unto Moses. He's the priest, after the pattern of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. He's the king, anointed like David. And whenever we find the prophet and the priest, we always look for the king. Whenever we get the king and the priest, we always look for the prophet. In any connotation, in any contextual passage, if you have one of the offices, you may not have the others, but if there's two mentioned, we always look for the third. Gold, the king. Frankincense, the priest. What about the myrrh? It's difficult to relate myrrh to the prophetic office of Christ. It takes a little searching. But myrrh is mentioned four times in the New Testament. Relationship to Christ. Wise men gave him myrrh at his birth. Cruel men presented him myrrh at the cross. A rich man laid myrrh in the garden tomb. It's associated, therefore, with his birth, his death, his burial and resurrection. But there was a woman that gave him myrrh. Whenever we get three things together, we look for number four, and the fourth is always different. That's how the mathematics of the Bible are made up. In our mathematics, 2 and 2 makes 4, but in Bible mathematics, it's 3 plus 1 makes 4. If there are 3 gospels alike, there's one that's different. If there's 3 men in a furnace, there's one that's different. The fourth is like unto the Son of God. If there are 3 ingredients in the meal offering that we eat, there's one we can't eat. And everywhere where we get 4, one is different. And in Luke 7, it's a woman. And I owe it to Mr. Darby, the new translation. He said that when that woman came, she brought a box of myrrh. And when she brake her box of myrrh and poured it upon the blessed Lord, and began to empty her bottle as well, which was very precious to an Eastern woman, because all the tears, don't think of that woman shedding tears and raining tears upon his feet. But every Eastern woman preserved all her tears. Thou hast put my tears in a bottle. They had a tear bottle. And every tear a woman shed went into a bottle. And when she died, that bottle was buried with her. She carried the bottle to the grave. It was a precious thing for an Eastern woman to have a tear bottle. But when she anointed them with myrrh, she broke the flask of tears and poured it upon his feet. She did a greater work than Mary, who later anointed him with a pure nard. She anointed him with myrrh and tears in the house of Simon. And as soon as the myrrh began to permeate the house of Simon, he said, if this man were the prophet, he would have known who or of what manner this woman is, for she is a sinner. Myrrh was associated with prophetic action. And so in the Song of Songs we read, thy lips are as the sweet droppings of myrrh, men in a house. But in John 1, these men are in a house, but they're there in communion. This house is a picture of the local assembly of God. We come to worship, but we come to commune. And they were with him, and they abode with him. Has God a dwelling place today? Does the Lord Jesus dwell anywhere today? He dwells in the midst of his people. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together unto my name, there am I. And this, the Holy Spirit is the president of the assembly. God is the governor of the assembly. But Christ is the Lord of the assembly. And he's the attraction of the assembly. And they abode with him that day, which was about the 10th hour. And they came out of that dwelling place. What to do? To win souls. Andrew found it first. The first thing he did when he went out, he found it first. His brother Simon. It's interesting to me that the first two brothers in the Bible, one of them rose up and killed the other. But the first two brothers in the New Testament, one rises up to bring the other to Christ. It's a soul winner. In John 20, in the parallel passage, when they saw the Lord in his dwelling place in the upper room, they went out to tell a backslider, Thomas, they have seen the Lord. You know, when you enjoy Christ in the assembly, we want to make him known to the world without. And we want to make him known to our brethren that are away in heart from God. You missed the meeting. We have seen the Lord then. Should have been there. He findeth his brother, and they found Thomas. They said, we have seen the Lord. Now I could go on to midnight. You wouldn't want to see him. You're wanting hope. But I say one thing. Out from that meeting came three men that are representative men of assembly testimony. Andrew, the soul winner. John, the teacher. And Peter, the shepherd. Where did they learn it? They learned it being with Christ. That's where I learned to win souls, to teach saints, to pastor sheep. In the presence of the one who was in the midst of his dwelling place. What a lovely chapter it is, and I've only paddled on the edge. We have never been out into the deep waters of it yet. May the Lord bless his truth, shall we pray. Father, we thank thee for this lovely chapter that we have read tonight, bringing before us the person of thy Son in these lovely ways, in all his glory and worth, and then bringing before us that nameless dwelling place, where they gather themselves away from the crowd and away from the preacher John the Baptist, and they found themselves sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his communications. And we thank thee for the divine interpreter in this age, the Holy Spirit, for a day of finding, a day of rejoicing and glad discovery, a day of assembly testimony, a day of witness. Soon it will be past, and sinners we will find no more. We used to sing, oh come, let us go and find them. In the paths of sin they rove. It will be sweet to say, at the end of the day, I have brought some lost one home. We pray for backsliders that we may have a desire to see them restored, and sinners saved, and the assembly built up. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.